Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29-4 Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hi, welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. Glad you can join me today as we study the Come Follow Me curriculum for September 30th through October 13th, covering the book of Ephesians. And obviously today's lesson is a little bit longer because we'll be covering 2 weeks, because next week, for those of you in the U.S., you get to watch General Conference, and then those of us outside the U.S., or at least in the Eastern Hemisphere, will be enjoying General Conference the following week. So no matter where you are, this lesson is intended to cover the next 2 weeks' worth of Come Follow Me curriculum. Quick update on the beautiful city of Hong Kong in which I live. We endured another weekend of protests this week, and they're getting increasingly violent. We have Chinese National Day coming up tomorrow, actually, in which even more protests are planned. It's the celebration of the 70th anniversary of the founding of the Chinese Communist Party and their takeover of mainland China. So huge protests are planned in Hong Kong. It's a holiday anyway. We're just praying that things don't get too crazy, don't get too out of hand. Hong Kong remains a place in turmoil. Yesterday we again only had 1 hour of church, just sacrament meeting, and after which we went home, and they closed the beautiful church building that we meet in. They closed it at 11 just to make sure that no damage would happen. Protesters weren't able to come into the building, and that everyone was able to get home in safety. So it's kind of surreal living through this time, but again, it's Monday through Friday. It's kind of business as normal, and then on the weekends, especially Sundays, everyone gets together and protest. So certainly I was thinking about it, feeling a little bit frustrated. My kids are missing primary and young women's, as we only get the sacrament. We only have time for sacrament meeting, but I thought, you know, how wonderful it is now that we have a more home-centered church, so that those programs, important as they are, aren't as important as they would have been a year ago. Because we now have a program that is designed to focus more on the home and parents teaching children and at home, and that they get some of the instructions that they otherwise would have gotten at church. It's now the responsibility of the parents to provide that. And so certainly grateful for President Nelson and for his prophetic leadership. I would also like to spend a few minutes at the beginning of today's lessons, per a comment that received from a viewer, discussing quickly different translations. I am by no means an expert, and I absolutely do not speak on behalf of the church or the brethren on this, but you've seen that I often use the Wayment translation as for reading some scriptures, and I'll be, of course, using it today. And what that is Thomas Wayment is a BYU professor. My understanding, based on an interview I heard him give at the beginning of the year, was that for his New Testament classes, he would provide a translation of certain verses. And that expanded to eventually he'd provide translation of certain chapters that he thought were helpful. And eventually he got to the point, and he'd done so many, he said, well, why don't I just do the whole thing? And then he published it. And it's published by Deseret Books, and BYU Publishing, and so it certainly has some authority behind it as far as that goes. And so I personally find it very helpful. He's also got excellent footnotes in there. So if you're considering investing in a good translation to help you better understand the New Testament, this is certainly a good one. There's certainly many other translations out there. And obviously, as members of the church, we've been using the King James Version for centuries, literally. The basis for that is we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. And that is the version that Joseph Smith grew up with and the early church members grew up with. That was what was familiar to them. And so certainly that is the standard that we use. But, I mean, if you think about it, really only about half the church uses the King James Version. Others use another translation of the Bible as it's translated into a different language. I remember when I was a missionary in Taiwan, the church didn't put out an official Chinese version of the Bible. We would have to go to a local Christian bookstore to find a Bible. And certainly we as missionaries, whose Chinese was rudimentary at best, we had no idea what was a good and a bad translation. But we found Bibles and we were able to use those to teach the gospel. As far as I know, I think the church only, other than the English translation of the Bible, or at least in terms of footnotes and Joseph Smith translation, I think the only other language that the church has its own official version in that includes footnotes and the JST would be in Spanish. And so again, you have a huge portion of the church that does not have an official church version of the Bible. And so for many, we have no choice but to use a non-sanctioned, a non-official version. And so those are some things to think about before we get too dogmatic, too tied down to the King James Version. Certainly, if you understand the King James Version, then it makes sense to you. There's no doubt that some of the most beautiful prose, some of those profound concepts are found within the incredibly amazing and beautiful language that was largely put together by Wayman Tisdale, you know, centuries ago in the King James Version. So we're certainly grateful for him and for all of those scholars who dedicated their lives to providing us this beautiful King James Version of the Bible. So for this, we are so truly grateful. That said, is that the only version of the Bible that can draw you closer to God? Of course not. Again, Ninth Article of Faith, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. This idea of translation, when I think of translation, I think of more than just language to language. Think of, we often say, Moses, for example, was translated. He was taken from the earth to a higher level. And that's what a translation should do. It should take us from an earthly level, from these basic words, up to a higher level. A translation brings us closer to God as far as it is translated correctly. So as far as I'm concerned, any version of the Bible, if it helps you draw closer to God, if it helps you better understand His doctrine and helps strengthen your relationship with Jesus Christ, then go ahead and use that. Certainly the King James Version is the official version, but that's definitely not the only version that can help us draw closer to God. This was kind of, I had an aha moment a few years ago on this subject as I was studying a talk that President Uchtdorf gave. And I noticed that his quotation, as I was reading his talk, his quotation of a certain verse seemed a little bit different to me. I thought, oh, that was strange. And I looked at the footnotes, and lo and behold, he was using the NIV, the New International Version, in his talk. So even the brethren use different versions other than the King James Version. So certainly, now that doesn't mean we go out and use whatever version we want or find one that we think, we don't want to go, you know, picking and choosing based on a translation that we think brings us closer to a doctrine that maybe we disagree with. We need to be careful that a translation, it can go too far and that it loses either its simplicity or gets overly simple or loses some essential doctrinal elements. But really, we, you know, as Latter-day Saints, one of the beautiful things about modern revelation is that we are not tied down to specific words within specific books. We have the entire plan of salvation. We have the Holy Ghost to guide us. We have living prophets and apostles to guide us. So we, more than anyone, should not feel tied down by specific words in a specific version. But rather, we should be able, we should be spiritually mature enough to be able to read the scriptures, whether they be in the King James Version, whether they be in the Book of Mormon or Doctrine and Covenants, or whether it be in a different translation of the Bible or really any other book. We should be able to read those verses, put them in the context of our solid understanding of the plan of salvation, and draw closer to God through doing so. And so that's all I'll say about that. Certainly feel free to do what you and I would encourage you to do what you think makes sense for you in terms of different translations. But I have found this Weyment translation to be excellent, to be very helpful. And the footnotes he has is very good as well. So we'll leave that there. Today we're studying the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is kind of an interesting book, in that some of the other books we've studied, Corinthians especially, we have a lot of the background and it's really rich in context, and we really as we understand the historical elements of what's going on, it really kind of adds to the flavor of the book of this epistle from Paul. Ephesians, at least as far as I'm able to, from the limited background that I did in preparing this lesson, not quite as much. It seems kind of more of a general letter describing general doctrine. Ephesus is a city and the far west coast of what is today modern Turkey, and it was, and in many ways, a religious center after. For other religions and also for Christianity. In fact, after Peter was killed and John the Revelator became the head of the church, he moved the headquarters of the church to Ephesus. And tradition has it that Mary, who, if you recall, was while the Savior was hanging on the cross, he told John to take care of his mother. Tradition has it that John moved to Ephesus and Mary went with him, and that is where Mary passed away. Tradition has it, really not relevant in terms of our salvation, but interesting to think about the importance of Ephesus to the early church. But that said, even with its great importance, in chapter 1, verse 1, there's a lot of historical manuscripts of the New Testament that leave out the words which are at Ephesus. So the epistle would begin, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints and to the faithful in Jesus Christ," instead of "to the saints which are at Ephesus." So it's not even clear that Paul was writing to the saints in Ephesus. This could have been just a very general, broad epistle to saints everywhere. And in fact, it's not even clear to some scholars that Paul is the author of this. Some of his phraseology, some of his vocabulary are a little bit different than some of his other epistles. And so there are some out there that believe that this might have been written by somebody else, or at least somebody else had a large influence in penning this letter. So we're not quite sure who it's written to. We're not even quite sure who wrote it. But of course, the historical assumption has always been it was written by Paul to the saints at Ephesus, and whether or not it was by someone else or to someone else, at the end of the day, isn't really that important to us, because it's certainly been canonized, and there are some beautiful teachings in here, and we're going to start going through those right now. Start in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. "Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." So several things stand out here. Of course, we have this idea of adoption that we spent a lot of time discussing last week as we were discussing Galatians. This idea that we are not worthy to be heirs of Christ, but because of Christ, he makes it possible for us to be adopted into the family. So with Christ, we become joint heirs of all that the Father has. So this beautiful concept of adoption and this idea of predestination as well, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, this concept of predestination is used here. I read it to be a little bit different than the concept of foreordination, or certainly the predestination as it's used in other Christian denominations. Within the past, as Christianity and its doctrines developed, there came about this distinction between predestination, which was the idea that it didn't really matter what you did. Christ had predestined us to a certain people to be saved, and no matter what they did, they were going to be saved. They were just simply predestined to be saved. And of course, a problem we have with that as Latter-day Saints is that it takes away the concept of agency, or at least the way we like to say it, it does. There's those that would argue it doesn't, but that's our problem with this notion of predestination. So kind of to combat that, we have the concept of foreordination, which is there are certain individuals that were, you know, selected premortally to come to mortality and fulfill certain roles and certain obligation, and they have the potential to carry those out should they choose to do so. But again, I'm not sure Paul is even talking about, you know, predestination, certainly in the Calvinistic concept where it was, you know, you really can't do anything about it, or even foreordination as we Latter-day Saints like to think about it. But it seems more that he's talking here, this plan that allows us to be adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. This plan is what was predestined. This plan is what was put into place. And of course, that is the plan of salvation. It has been there forever. That has always been the plan of the Father, that He would send forth a Savior to save us, to make it possible for us to return to His presence. So I think here we need to be careful not to read too much into the wording of predestination as it's used in verse 5. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And obviously this notion of dispensation of the fullness of times, we as Latter-day Saints have certainly taken that concept and run with it, and obviously, you know, rightfully so. This is the dispensation of the fullness of times in which all the teachings and all the truths and all the authority and all the priesthood from previous dispensations are all gathered together in this, the fullness of times. Although it's not exactly clear that's what Paul was specifically talking about. But Joseph Smith was certainly influenced greatly by Paul. He read Paul a lot, and so you can see in a lot of the Doctrine and Covenants, which of course largely came through the prophet Joseph Smith, you can see a lot of allusions to the wording that Paul used in his epistles. And a perfect example of this is D&C 27:13, "Unto whom I have committed the keys of my kingdom, and a dispensation of the gospel for the last times and for the fullness of times, in the which I will gather together in one all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth." So for me, what stands out here is this, whenever this dispensation of fullness of times is, and regardless of whether or not Paul and Joseph Smith thought of these concepts in exactly the same way, and it's certainly possible that they did, I think what Paul was probably most looking forward to is this idea where things that are in heaven and in earth are gathered together. And think of all the times that we've talked about how Paul makes the distinction between things that are temporal and things that are eternal, things that are mortal and things that are spiritual, things that are earthly and things that are heavenly. And what Paul is looking forward to is those things that are warring together, that are fighting against each other, that are in constant conflict, finally coming together as one. And we'll see this is actually a theme that comes up quite a bit in his letter to the Ephesians. And there's beautiful ramifications in terms of the atonement as far as these concepts of things that are separate coming together. And we'll see this idea of things coming together at one, whether it be the heavenly and the earthly, whether it be members of the church, whether it be us and God, coming together in one are frequent and powerful concepts taught a lot in Ephesians. And so we're going to cover those. So, and certainly this idea of the dispensation of times as we understand it, or the fullness of times, where you have the teachings of different dispensations all coming together in one and at one-ment. And so there's, you know, the atonement is so broad and so deep and so rich in its application, you know, much more than just us and God being reconciled, although certainly that is the most powerful manifestation of atonement. But atonement itself, this idea of separate things coming together as one, has much broader application than that. And this notion of dispensation of the fullness of times, where the teachings of all the prophets and all of the different times and all of their authority and all of their truth and everything comes together finally as one, that is also an atonement. And we are so blessed and so privileged to live in the dispensation of the fullness of times, where all of those things are brought together, where they are all brought at one, to our benefit and to our understanding, so that we can enjoy those teachings and we can enjoy those sacred priesthood blessings for our benefit. And of course, with that comes an obligation to share with those around us. Verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And so what I want to talk about here is quickly this notion of the Holy Spirit of promise and what exactly that means. And so as Paul here is talking about this great plan that was predestined since the beginning of mortality, since the beginning of the foundation of the world, and it's brought together in the dispensation of the fullness of time, but on a more individual level, it's brought together with us individually through the covenants and through the ordinances that we enter into and that we accept and receive, binding us closer to Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit of promise that seals those ordinances, that makes those covenants effectual, that makes it so my baptism means something, so that the covenant that I made when I was baptized, or that I made when I received the gift of the Holy Ghost, or when I received the Melchizedek priesthood, or my endowment, or when I was sealed to my wife, that those ordinances and the covenants that I made are effectual because they are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's the Holy Spirit of promise that makes it possible that we cannot deceive God, that we cannot cheat our way into the celestial kingdom. If you recall, as we ended Galatians, we ended last week with this idea that that be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. And that's what the Holy Spirit of promise does. If we are baptized, but our baptism is not ratified and not sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which comes through our righteousness, which comes through keeping the covenants that we made, then our baptism loses its efficacy, or any of the ordinances and covenants that we've made. We have to make sure that those are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and we have to maintain the Holy Ghost in our lives so that those ordinances are in effect. And of course, in last week's lessons to the Galatians, we talked about the Spirit and what the fruits of the Spirit are and how we can know that we have the Spirit in our lives. And so just because we've been baptized, just because we've received our endowment, just because we've entered into any covenant, if we are not living up to that covenant, then those ordinances and those covenants will not be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And we will lose the blessings because those ordinances will lose their efficacy. And it's as if they never took place. So it's critical not just to receive the ordinances, but to actually keep the covenants and to keep the Spirit with us in our lives, because it is that Spirit, it is that Holy Spirit of promise that seals those ordinances and guarantees that they have the effect that we want them to. So important teachings here as well, as you can see. And these are just the first few verses of chapter 1. So Paul is really, in this letter, he really gets into it very quickly. Let's turn to chapter 2 now and start reading. I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I think those verses are pretty self-explanatory. Now, starting in verse 5, we were dead in our sins. We were separated from God. And of course, that's what death means in the spiritual context. Death is a separation. And it is Christ who quickens us, who gives life to us, who overcomes that death. And he does it by grace. By grace ye are saved. It actually says that 2 times, including in a parenthetical here. A very clear statement of Paul's theology, which is, of course, our theology, that we are saved by grace. These verses remind me of verses in the Book of Mormon. In 2 Nephi, chapter 25, verse 23, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, after all we can do." So, certainly as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we wholeheartedly endorse the notion that it is by grace that we are saved. And after all we can do, to me, means that all we can do is come unto Christ. That's the limit of what we can do. What we cannot do is perfectly obey the law. What we cannot do is save ourselves. That's verse 8 here. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." What we cannot do is save ourselves. Salvation is a gift from God, and we must recognize that and embrace it and be grateful for it. Certainly, we need to try the best that we can, but the notion that many outside of Christianity has, that I don't need God, I can be a good person without God, to that we respond, yes, you can be a good person without God. But being a good person is not enough to bring you back to Him who is perfect. What we need is salvation. What we need is a mediator. We need a Savior, because even if we're good, we are far from perfect. And so we need Christ to save us, because it is by grace that we are eventually saved. Verses 13 through 19. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, that preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God." So a lot to unpack in these verses, actually. And what Paul is talking about, on its face at least, appears to be the idea that Christ brings together all of God's children in Him. Whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, we are all brought together in Christ. And the middle wall of partition between us, in verse 14, between Jews and Gentiles, is abolished in Christ, and He comes and brings everyone together and establishes peace. And so there are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. This verse has always meant something special to me. When my wife and I were sealed in the Denver temple where we were married and sealed, the sealer shared this verse with us, because I'm obviously an American and my wife grew up in mainland China, and was converted not long before we were married. And I remember the sealer shared this verse that through Jesus Christ and through the ordinances that he makes possible to us, there are no foreigners, there are no strangers. We are all part of the same household of God. Verses 28 through 22, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we have this beautiful imagery of a house, of a temple built, and that temple represents the body of Christ, represents the church of Christ. And here in this building, we have apostles and prophets that form our foundation. And they're the ones that are building this foundation. And I'm not sure we necessarily think of apostles and prophets in the way that we as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints do now. You know, the 15 men who lead and guide our church are apostles and prophets. I'm not sure that Paul was thinking along those terms, though, when he brought this. When he wrote this, apostles is generally thought of as being missionaries by Paul at that time. So those are people that were set apart and ordained to go out and to teach the gospel and to establish the church. Prophets, of course, you know, to the Jews that read this, prophets had a long history of meaning, as you know, the Old Testament is full of righteous prophets that led and guide the Jews both spiritually and politically. But in New Testament times, there were also new prophets coming about. Those who, as we talked about in an earlier lesson, those who prophesied of Christ, who bore their testimony of Christ, were prophets. So regardless if we think of, you know, the 15 men who lead our church from Salt Lake today as being prophets or apostles, or whether or not we think of missionaries and those that are out testifying of Jesus Christ, the result is the same. They are the ones that are building the foundation, laying this foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone of this beautiful temple that we're building. And this temple, you know, I love this idea, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. This is not a building that is randomly thrown together. This is not, you know, a chaotic building with different wings and different parts added at the end, almost as an afterthought. Everything fits together the way it's supposed to in this beautiful temple that we're building. And it requires the efforts and it requires the input and the support of everyone, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, no matter your spiritual background, no matter where you come from, no matter what you can contribute, we need your contribution, and it will fit nicely into the framework of this beautiful temple that we're building, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So I love this concept that all throughout the world are critical for the building of the church. And this is a notion we've already seen many times that Paul has addressed, and he addresses it again later in Ephesians. But to me, this is a beautiful concept that all come together and fit nicely within the church, within the temple that is that houses the Spirit of God. This is the church where the Spirit can be found. And this is the place where we go to find that Spirit, to learn about that Spirit, to develop spirituality, and to draw closer to God. Now, these verses, I think, also not only are talking about tearing down the partitions between Jew and Gentiles, I think we can also look at this on a much more personal basis, in a much more personal way. The Wayman translation of verse 14, I think, is helpful. He says, "For he is our peace, the one who made both into one and broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, doing away with the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might establish in himself one new person out of the two, thus producing peace. This idea that Christ comes in and tears down the partitions that separate not only Jew from Gentile, but of course that separate us from God. He tears down those dividing walls. He makes it possible for us to be reconciled unto God, into not only one great temple that represents the church, but one great beautiful relationship that is our relationship between us and God. And I've always found this idea of hostility or enmity, as it's presented in the scriptures, to be very interesting. And these are ideas that I'm still thinking about, and I haven't completely fleshed them out. And if you have any thoughts about those, I'd certainly appreciate leaving any comments that you might have. But this idea that there must be some level of hostility, to me that goes back to the Garden of Eden, in which we know that Satan was threatening to take the spirits that followed him and put them in the bodies that God was creating for Adam and Eve and his children. And God stepped in and said, no, I will place enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman. He shall have power to bruise thy heel, but he shall have power to crush thy head. So, and he that crushes the head of Satan is he that came forth from woman, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. So God placed enmity, this idea of a separation of hostility between us and Satan, for our protection. And of course, with that enmity, with that hostility, comes a whole plethora of problems. Satan is able to use that hostility, that division, to divide us, to confuse us, to trick us, and to cause untold misery. But in some ways that I don't completely understand, it seems to me that this notion of hostility, of enmity, is somehow critical, and that it protects us from Satan. And it's Jesus Christ that came and ultimately crushed Satan's head, that overcame death, that makes it possible for us to completely put off Satan and return to the presence of God. But certainly hostility, in ways that I don't completely understand, seems to protect us from Satan. But I love the notion in here that it is also Christ that comes in, even though he is the one that uses that hostility in ways that we don't understand, to crush Satan. And then after he does, he gets rid of that hostility. And he brings peace. And he brings love. And he reconciles us to each other. And he reconciles us to God. So beautiful notions that, again, I don't completely understand, but as I think about them, nothing else. What I do understand is how powerful and how much we need Jesus Christ. Moving on to chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So it seems here that Paul is almost struggling to convey the depth of love that God has for us. And I love this idea that we are rooted and grounded in love, in God's love for us. To me, this is so poignant and so powerful. This idea that if we can understand how much God loves us, if we can be grounded and rooted in that most basic, most fundamental truth, that God loves us, then all of the other stuff that we don't understand, all of the other stuff that doesn't make sense, that almost seems contradictory, we can put up with that. We can endure that. And we can use those opportunities, those challenges, to make us better if we are grounded and rooted in our knowledge that God loves us. One of my absolute favorite verses, and I think one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture in the Book of Mormon, comes when Nephi was struggling to understand his father's, the vision that his father had of the tree of life. And he has an angel come and guiding him. And the angel asks him if he understands the condescension of God. And in chapter 11 of 1 Nephi, verse 17, he simply responds and said, "I know that he loveth his children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things." And it's the same idea, that if we can know that God loves us, if we can be rooted and grounded in that truth, we don't have to know the meaning of all things, because we have faith that God loves us. We don't have to know the beginning from the end. We don't have to know exactly what's going to happen to our lives next. We don't have to comprehend why God allowed something to happen to us. We don't have to have a perfect knowledge of church history. We don't have to be able to put everything in a perfect context. We don't have to make all of those pieces fit together perfectly in our mind, because they're not going to, because we operate in a limited understanding. We see through a glass darkly. There are many things that we will not understand why we're in this life. And so because of that reality, we have to be grounded and rooted in the most basic reality, which is that God loves us, which is that He loves us. He is our Father, and no matter what happens, He will be there for us. And those things that happen to us, even if they don't make sense, they make sense to Him. And we can, if we are grounded in that knowledge that He loves us, we can still move forward with faith, and we'll still have questions. And we'll still have concerns about why things operate the way they are. But they won't shake us to the core. They will cause us to think. And they will force us to our knees. And they will keep us humble. And they will serve to our benefit, and that they will draw us closer to God and serve as opportunities for us to grow and improve ourselves and to grow and draw closer to Him. Moving on to chapter 4. And these notions are all going to tie together beautifully. Verses 3 through 6 in chapter 4. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." Now, often we use these verses to justify our belief that we are the only true and living church upon the face of the earth. But I'm not sure that Paul was actually thinking in those contexts of, you know, different sects of Christianity disagreeing with each other over doctrines. Because at this time, there were not different sects of Christianity. It was a fledgling young church, and Paul was doing everything he could to try to establish this church and to keep the members on the straight and narrow. And so I'm not sure, again, that this idea that we need to read these verses in a way to help us justify our understanding and our knowledge that, you know, there is one true church that has all the truth, and we believe that we are members of that church because there is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I'm not sure that that's where Paul was going. But I think Paul was encouraging the saints at the time to trust that there is one God who loves us. And He has given us one faith. And that we should come together in one faith. Come together as saints to love and support each other, to establish and to build the body of Christ, that temple which houses the Holy Spirit. And in order to do so, we move on to verses 11 through 13. "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here we talk, you know, more about the church, and he's really not saying a lot that I think that is new compared to what he has already said. And of course, in verse 11, he lists out different responsibilities within the church, and it's sometimes our habit as Latter-day Saints to, you know, try to take those things that he lists out and compare them to different responsibilities and titles that we have within our church. I'm not sure that that really is especially helpful. I think the idea here is that there are different responsibilities within the church. There are people who are called to be apostles, to be missionaries, to proclaim the name and to testify of the name of Jesus Christ, to be prophets, to prophesy, to lead and to testify of Christ. Evangelists and pastors and teachers, those that are leaders, those that are out sharing the gospel, those that are out teaching the gospel, regardless of what these titles are, the point is that there are different responsibilities in the church. And the church can only operate as a functioning body when everyone is carrying their own weight, when everyone is fulfilling the responsibility that has been assigned to them, when everyone is doing their part, as Elder Uchtdorf talked about years ago, lift where you stand. Wherever you are, whatever your responsibility, do your responsibility. And that is the way that the church is established, and that is the way that the church is built. And what is the purpose of the church? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I love this idea that the church exists for the perfecting of the saints. We as saints do not exist to do whatever the church wants us to do. The church exists for us, to support us. And certainly that is what President Nelson has been preaching for the past year plus, for many years actually. The church is there as a support for us. It's not supposed to be the focus. We, individual, as sons and daughters of God, we are the focus. The church only exists to support us. We do not exist to support the church. Verses 14 through 16, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So what is the purpose of the church? It is a shelter. It is a place where we can come and we can get protected and we can learn the doctrine and we can grow and we can improve ourselves as we serve, as we teach, and as we grow, and as we love others within the church. We help to build this beautiful body. We help to establish this church for the perfecting of the saints, to protect us that we no more be as children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but we have a safe haven that we can turn to find truth, to build our relationship with God. One of my all-time favorite talks, and probably because it's a talk that I really need, is one, it's called Why the Church is as True as the Gospel, and it's by Eugene England. He was a BYU professor. He was not a general authority, but he had a beautiful way with words. And his talk, "Why the Church is as True as the Gospel," I'll include a link to it in this video. But it is just an unbelievable talk. And again, for me, I think it's one that I frequently need because, you know, as you look around the church, you can see problems within the church. You can see people that aren't living as they're supposed to. You can see leaders that are making mistakes. You can see a history that is not always easily understood to those of us living in today's life with modern sensibilities and sensitivities. You can see lots of problems within the church. And what this talk, the focus of this talk is, yes, there's problems in the church, and that is what makes the church beautiful. And that is why the church is true, in a way. In his own words, and again, this is Brother Eugene England, talking about experiences that he's had that's helped him draw closer through the church. So as we know it, in human terms, the gospel is not, and perhaps given the paradoxical nature of the universe itself, cannot ever be, a simple and clear set of unequivocal propositions. And that is where the church comes in. I believe it is the best medium, apart from marriage, which it much resembles in this respect, for grappling constructively with the oppositions of existence. I believe that the better any church or organization is at such grappling, the truer it is. And I believe we can accurately call the LDS Church the true church only if we mean it is the best organized method for doing that, and is made and kept so by revelations that have come and continue to come from God, however darkly they of necessity emerge. So what he's talking about here is that the gospel is more than just high-level platitudes. It is more than just a theoretical approach to salvation, because life is complicated, because bad things happen, because there is opposition out there. And so what we need, in addition to the theological teachings, is a more concrete place in which we can actually carry out those teachings, in which those contradictions and those challenges of eternity can be constructively confronted together, both within ourselves as we approach them through our interactions with others, and as a place in which we can gain, and we can come, and we can learn, and we can share, and we can interact, and we can serve, and we can love. And the church, to the extent that it fulfills that mission, is true, is able to lead us and guide us closer to salvation. He continues, "In the life of the true church, there are constant opportunities for all to serve, especially to learn to serve people we would not normally choose to serve or possibly even associate with, and thus opportunities to learn to love unconditionally. There is constant encouragement, even pressure, to be active, to have a calling, and thus to have to grapple with relationships and management with other people's ideas and wishes, their feelings and failures, to attend classes and meetings, and to have to listen to other people's sometimes misinformed or prejudiced notions, and to have to make some constructive response, to have leaders, and occasionally to be hurt by their weakness and blindness, even unrighteous dominion, and then to be made a leader and find that you, too, with all the best intentions, can be weak and blind and unrighteous. Church involvement teaches us compassion and patience, as well as courage and discipline. It makes us responsible for the personal and marital, physical and spiritual welfare of people we may not already love or may even heartily dislike, and thus we learn to love them. It stretches and challenges us, though disappointed and exasperated, in ways we would not otherwise choose to be, and thus gives us a chance to be made better than we might choose to be, but ultimately need and want to be." So I love that notion that the church, because of the shortcomings of those within it, because it forces us to come together to learn and to serve each other, to love each other, to put up with and to be patient towards people that in many instances we would never ever choose to associate with, because the church forces us to do those, it is a powerful tool of salvation. Setting aside it being a repository of priesthood power where we can receive and accept sacred ordinances and enter into necessary covenants, in addition to that, it is also an incredible platform and a mechanism for us to take these beautiful theologies and philosophies and doctrines that we understand and feel in our heart to be true, it gives us a place to put them into practice. That we, where we can be shaped and we can be crafted, and as we serve and as we manage and as we inspire and as we pray for and as we put up with and as we risk being offended and being an offender, all of those things work together beautifully to create an environment where we can draw closer to God, where we can become more like God. And that is, it seems to me, what Paul is talking about, this body of Christ, where we come and where we serve each other with love, where we teach each other the doctrine, where we care about each other, and where we get involved with each other's lives in ways that we would never choose to, and we would never have the opportunity to do so. Certainly, something I've experienced here in Hong Kong, especially as I had the privilege of serving in the branch presidency in the Mandarin branch for many, many years. As an expat, as a lawyer working in a large law firm, I don't get a lot of opportunity to interact with locals, with those that are struggling. My interactions on a day-to-day and certainly on a professional basis are with other professionals, a lot of expats that are doing very well. But my callings in the church gave me an opportunity to go to government housing, to meet with the single mother that was living off of welfare, and to understand her needs, to understand her fears and her challenges in ways that I never ever would have but for my opportunities to serve in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And how grateful I am for that understanding, for that sympathy, and for that appreciation, as it stretched me and gave me the chance to do things that, and to see things and to care about people that I never ever otherwise would have had the opportunity to interact with, or of course to care about. Now, as he mentions, there's only really one other place that can compare with the church in terms of providing this type of an environment where we can take the practices and the doctrines and the teachings and put them into life. And that is the family. And that is where Paul turns to next in his teaching. In chapter 5, he compares the structure of the church, which is the body of Christ, to the family. And as we think about that, and as we think about that analogy, comparing the church as a machine, as a vehicle for giving us opportunities to love and to serve others, and as we compare that with the family, some verses that appear to be sexist and come off, sometimes in a hard way, make a little bit more sense. Chapter 5, verse 23, starting in verse 22 even. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Again, we obviously live in different times, and those verses no doubt come across as being very, very, very sexist. But when we put that in the context of what Paul was teaching about the church, with Christ being the head of the church and the church serving as a place where we all come together in love to do our part, to try to build a holy temple, a place where the Spirit of God can dwell, I think that gives a little more context and makes it a little more palatable that within this building there must be a head. There must be an organization, a structure. People must have different roles within that building. And then verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So certainly those verses go together. Wives are to honor and to love and respect and in some ways be deferential to the leadership of their husband and support their husband as he takes the role in leading the family. And husbands, you are to do everything that you can for your family, for your wives, to love and support them, even giving of your own lives, so that your family might be protected and that they might have the spiritual guidance which they turn to you for. verses 28 through 31. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of the body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Again, this beautiful notion of atonement, where barriers come down, where two things that are separated come together and are one. Husbands and wives come together in the beautiful marriage relationship in Jesus Christ, and he removes the barriers between them as they come unto him, becoming one flesh. And so, as a woman listens to her husband, as she submits herself to her husband, and as a husband gives himself, gives his life for his wife, they become one. And she submitting herself to him is really submitting herself to herself, because those two have been one. And the husband submitting, giving his life for his wife, is giving his life for himself, because those two have become one. And of course, verse 31 ties back to Genesis, from some of the first commandments that God gave to Adam and Eve as a couple, leaving the father and mother and being joined together, that the two shall become one flesh. They are no more separate, but have come together at one, becoming one through Jesus Christ. And it is within that family relationship, within the struggles and the challenges of a marriage, within learning to put up with another person, learning to see their shortfalls and to turn the other eye, and to close one eye, to turn the other way, and to not make a big deal out of it, to be patient, to accept criticism and constructive feedback from the other person, to give of all that you have for the betterment of that other person, and of course for the family as well. He continues in chapter 6, verse 4. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So it's more than, it expands beyond just the husband and the wife relationship, but it includes the children and this beautiful relationship of a family that, like the church, serves as a little laboratory where we can put into practice the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we are stretched in ways that we would not choose to be stretched. You know, how many people in the world out there are choosing now not to get married and not to have children? And as they do so, it's my belief they do it solely for selfish reasons, because they're only thinking about themselves and thinking about the burdens and responsibilities that will come with that relationship that they don't want, that they are happy to put off because they want to think about only themselves. But Paul is telling us, and the Lord teaches us, that is not what I want you to do. That is not the way that you grow. That is not the way that you become the best that you can become. There are two institutions created by God to help us to grow, to help us to become the best that we can become. And it is critical for our salvation, for our improvement, that we enter into both of those institutions. The first is the church. The second is the family, because they stretch us, they cause us discomfort, they put us in situations that we don't always want to be in, but those situations ultimately work out for our good and help us to draw closer to God. All right, we're going to end now in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This, for me, it's this idea of spiritual wickedness in high places that stands out. We are in a battle here, and it's a spiritual battle. And we need to recognize that we are in this battle. Many of us don't get it. many of us don't recognize that it is an actual battle, and there's danger, and there's casualties. Often we hear another idea that isn't similar to ours, and we just say, okay, well, that's someone else's idea. And certainly it is critical to be tolerant of other people and different ideas. And certainly we don't want to be, totalitarian in our approach, that, other people have to think the way we do. But at the same time, we have to recognize that we are in a battle. And those ideas out there are causing casualties. People are dying. Not physically, but they're being separated from God. They are losing the Spirit. They're not even recognizing that we are involved in this battle. And it is our responsibility to make sure that others recognize it, especially those we care about most within our own homes. And so how do we protect ourselves? Verses 13 through 18. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So because we're in the spiritual battle, we have to make sure that we and those we care about have on their armor. We have to make sure that they're protected. And Paul tells us the things that we need to be protected. We need truth. We need righteousness. We need faith. We need salvation. And we need the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, there's one in here that has always been a little bit interesting to me. Verse 15, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Weymouth translation, I think, is helpful with this. And this is where we will end. By putting shoes on your feet and preparation for the gospel of peace. So think of yourself in a battle. It is your shoes that give you mobility. It is your shoes that give you the ability to move about, to go where you need to go in order to find safety or to attack when appropriate. It is your shoes that allow you to move around and to actually function within a battle. And without those shoes, without anything protecting your feet, you are left completely vulnerable. And so how do we put on our shoes? How do we put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace? Well, Paul has taught us in this lesson. The gospel of peace is the gospel that breaks down the barriers. It is the atonement where things that are separated, whether it be Jews and Gentiles, whether it be individuals within a church, within a community, or within a family, come together. That is the gospel of peace. And how do we prepare for that? Well, we prepare for that by doing all the things that we know how. We read our scriptures. We say our prayers. We do what is necessary that we might have that Spirit to be with us. That Holy Spirit of promise that seals the ordinances and the covenants that we've entered into, giving them efficacy. And the best way to do that is by actively participating within our church and within our family, where we are put in uncomfortable situations, where we have to move around, where we need our shoes so that we can be mobile, so that we can go about doing good, serving other people, whether within our community, within our church, or within our family. We have to be out and about, actively moving, actively doing good, so that we might have the experiences that God wants us to have, so that we might have the interactions, the challenges, the difficulties, and ultimately the blessings that God has in store for us that are necessary to prepare us, to help us to grow, and to prepare to return to live with Him, where that we might fully enjoy the blessings of the gospel of peace. And I pray that we will do so. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.